I read a news report that came from Stevens Point just this last spring. It was a rather unusual story. That's why it stood out to me. A lady named Paula Wolf, age 41, was arrested in Stevens Point and charged with hitting four pedestrians at random with projectiles on April 21st of this spring. Apparently, they were walking down the street, and when police actually traced it to her and found her car, what they found in her car was a blowgun, a slingshot, and a bucket of rocks. Well, they questioned her as to why she was, you know, hitting pedestrians with projectiles, and her answer was simply just this: I like to hear people say, ouch. It's bizarre, isn't it? I like to hear people say, ouch, you know, that gave her, well, I thought about that. I thought, how ridiculous. So she gets arrested on this charge of hitting them with projectiles. And I thought about the truth that we get things shot at us in life also when you're just walking along minding your own business and trying to live for the Lord, obey Him, and do what you would want or what He would want you to do. And Ezra chapter 4 is really about that, getting shot at. It is not physical getting shot at, but it is getting shot at in the midst of doing what God has called us to do. Now, let me just reiterate a bit of background here to Ezra chapter 4. We started going through the book of Ezra a few weeks back. And remember Ezra's situation? Ezra is writing about a group of exiles who were returning from Babylon to Jerusalem. In ancient Israel, the Babylonian Empire came down and took Jerusalem and destroyed it and took a number of people captive, people by the thousands, took them back to Babylon. For 70 years they were in captivity until when a new empire defeated Babylon, Persia, and their new ruler, Cyrus, said to the Jews, you can go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. Rebuild the city, rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, go back and rebuild. And so they did. About 50,000, not quite 50,000 of them went back under the leadership of a guy named Zerubbabel, who was the governor of those Jews who led them back. And last week in Ezra chapter 3, we read that they began to rebuild. And they began by rebuilding the altar of God. And they did this showing the priority of worshiping God. Worship is an important part for rebuilding in all of our lives. And we come to Ezra chapter 4, and we see that the process of rebuilding usually doesn't happen without some opposition. Now, when we talk about rebuilding, we're going to go through and look at this situation 500 years before Christ. 2,500 years ago, these events took place. And we can look at this, we could say, this has no application for us. This has no pertinence to us today. But it has great application because God calls us to be building and rebuilding in our lives. Now, we're not building the temple, but we are building. And Jesus made it very clear that He would build His church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So as we are using the gifts God has given us in the body of Christ, we're seeking to build the body of Christ. We're building the church of Jesus Christ. We're involved in building the kingdom of God as we share our faith and as we use the spiritual gifts He's given us. We're building families. If you're a parent, you're seeking to build a strong Christian family, a family that follows the Lord God. If you are a Christian businessman, perhaps you are seeking to build a business based upon ethics that honor the Lord. Or a teacher, you're seeking to build up students. And in our own lives, we're seeking God's work in our lives to build us into the image of Christ. So we're really all in a process of building in one form or another. And the antagonists who had come against that, or the opposition that we received to that, really has a picture in Ezra chapter 4. And what we see in Ezra chapter 4 is that God's work is never unchallenged, and there are certain tactics that we can note here that will help us understand a little bit about opposition. So again, I invite you to have a Bible open with me, if you would, to Ezra chapter 4, where we begin reading about the first tactic in verse 1. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families, and they said, let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to Him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now notice, these people, the exiles who had come back to Jerusalem, were starting to build the temple of God again, and they have a group of people come to them In verse 1, we're told this group of people are enemies. But they came with seemingly good intentions, didn't they? In verse 2, they came to Zerubbabel, the leader of the exiles, the governor of the Jewish people there. And they said, let us help you build, because we seek your God and we've been sacrificing to him for some time. Sounds good. Sounds like you're going to have some help here in this project that God has given you to do, to rebuild the temple. That's a good thing, right? A number of years ago, Carmen and I have been involved in various ministries through the years. We've been involved in church ministries and with the mission, with the Free Church overseas, and for a time working with the missionary church in the Dominican Republic. Before we were married, I was involved in some various other ministries. And it was interesting, in one of those previous ministries, when I arrived at this location, the first guy to greet me, he helped us move, the first guy to greet me then let me know, he said, you know, the situation that you're coming to, this ministry has been through some rough times, and I want you to know that I'm going to be here for you in this. I want to be your biggest supporter. I want to be your friend. I want to be your confidant. I know it's difficult for Christian leaders to sometimes find someone they can trust or confide in, and I want to be that for you. I want to be a support for you. So if you go through rough times, you feel free to let me know. I will pray with you and pray for you. And boy, it sounded great, didn't it? I mean, wow, they just were really trying to be supportive in this. And I arrived there in this ministry and got started in my responsibilities in this ministry, and it didn't take me long to begin to feel uncomfortable. What I began to see is that this other man's agenda for this ministry was a bit of a different vision than what I had for this ministry, his way of doing things. But I went on. I just thought, well, you know, God has made each of us different, I'll just do what God has called me to do. And time went on, and weeks turned into months, and this continued. But I saw this, but I thought, God has called me to this, and he's a dear brother in the Lord, and his motives are good. Actually, as time went on and this developed into a few years, I began to realize that there was some confusion taking place here, but I didn't say anything. However, at one of our leadership meetings, unbeknownst to me, the people in leadership brought this up, and he was part of that group, and they said, we need to sort things out here. There's some confusion of roles here. And they said to this man, you are overstepping bounds and causing confusion as to who is to do what around here, and you need to back off from this. I was like, whoa. He did back off. He got angry, and he left. And as I looked at that situation, I realized that he filled the picture. You find this in various ministries, but I remember my seminary professors telling me about this, saying, beware of the church boss. The church boss will be the first one who will greet you and will become your friend and will want to be close to you, will want to be your confidant, because he understands that, this is what our professors would say, that when you come to a church, that as a pastor in a church, you would be an authority, and they want to control things, and so they want to be close to you, and they want to manipulate. They're cooperative for the purpose of manipulation, to have their way. And it was amazing. This situation, as I looked on it, I realized that he wasn't part of the body seeking to do what all the body thought was best. He had his agenda, and as soon as the body there stood up to him and said, this ministry is not going in this direction, that he was gone. Well, this is similar to what we find in Ezra chapter 4. The exiles had come back to build the temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, and this group of people comes to him and says, let's help you build. Let us help you. We seek your God, and we've been sacrificing to him. Yet the problem is, in verse 1, these guys were enemies of Judah and Benjamin. Let me tell you a little bit about who they were. Notice at the end of verse 2, it says, they have been there since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. 200 years before these events took place, or 150 years before the events of Ezra took place, the Assyrians, under this guy Esarhaddon, had resettled the promised land. They'd taken the Jews out, and they had put a bunch of Assyrians in there. Now, what that meant is that in the promised land, in the area around Israel and Judah and Benjamin, that region of Benjamin, you had a number of generations of Assyrians living there who worshipped God. They had taken on the God of Israel, but they still worshipped their pagan gods from back in Assyria. And you can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 17 if you want some background on this. When the Assyrians resettled the land, these new Assyrians that came into the land began to worship the God of the Jews, but they continued to worship the God of the Assyrians, the gods of the Assyrians. And if the Jews had allowed them to take over or to join in this process, it wouldn't have been long before they would have brought in their syncretistic beliefs. Syncretism is when you mix the truth with error and you bring it together. And they sought to cooperate, but not so that they could do what the Jews had been called to do, to be a witness to the one only living God, the true God. They sought to join them in this so that they could water down the truth of who the living God was. Now, I've mentioned before that all of these major universities in our country on the East Coast, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, almost all of them, like with the exception of one of the Ivy League schools, were begun for training clergy in the Word of God to teach the Word of God. But if you go to those schools today and you go to their divinity schools today, you will be hard-pressed to find anybody on the faculty, although there are probably some. But most do not believe the Word of God, do not believe that Jesus rose physically from the dead, do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God who paid for the sins of the world, do not believe in the miraculous elements presented in Scripture. Now, how does a school go from being founded to teach the Word of God faithfully to the place where they no longer believe it? How does it happen? It happens through professors coming in, leadership coming in, saying, oh, we believe this, although they really don't. They believe this plus something else, and they begin to dilute the message. And that happens. This is one of the subtle attacks of Satan on the people of God and on the projects of God that God is building in this world. It looks good on the outside, this cooperation, but it ends up being nothing but manipulation, and it does great destruction. The clear verdict of Scripture when it comes to syncretism and pluralism and the idea that everybody can be under one big roof is that no, truth is truth, and God has presented His truth in a book. And if we want to be faithful to God, we've got to be faithful to the Word that He's given us. And the Jews understood that God had given them a truth, and they came back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, which would be the focal point of worship of this one true God. And you had some who were saying, oh, we believe that. We worship that God. But what they didn't tell you is we worship a bunch of other gods too. And the result of that, the answer that was given in verse 3, but Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Well, it's a good answer. There's a couple of reasons why that's a good answer. It's a good answer, first of all, because they were not taken in by this deceptive sense of cooperation manipulation. But it's a good answer also because the way that they said it was very tactful. You notice that they didn't say, no, you have no, and by the way, literally what they say is, it is not for you and for us. They were saying it's not for both of us to be doing. But the reason they gave is because Cyrus has given us that job to do. What they could have said is, no, you're not going to help us because, frankly, we know that you guys are deceptive and you're a bunch of pagans underneath. They didn't say that. They didn't alienate them like that. It was true, but they didn't alienate them like that. They simply said, no, Cyrus, you can read it in chapter 1 of Ezra. Cyrus gave us this job to do it, and we're going to do it. They were faithful in the midst of that, but cooperation is one of the big tactics of Satan in destroying the work of God. And it happens subtly. I was talking with a gentleman yesterday at a wedding. I was at Melissa Stengler's wedding there, and one of her relatives was telling me about his home church in another state. And it was so interesting in talking with him because his background was very similar to my background. And he said, he said, our church right now is going through this whole deal with whether practicing homosexuals can be ordained in the clergy. And this denomination went ahead and voted last year that, yes, that can happen. And so what they're seeing is splits. They're seeing churches split off and the denomination is hurting big time. And I shared with him, I said, you know, this is happening. This is happening 35 years after, or actually 37 years after I had gone to a church school and had seen the foundation stones laid for this. Back then, they weren't saying, yes, practicing homosexuals can be ordained. Back then, they were just saying, this has errors in it. This is full of contradictions. The miraculous events, they're fabrications. And you see, they were laying the foundation for what would happen years later. And it happens through this attack by cooperation, manipulation that turns people from the Word of God and from the truth of what God has given. Well, there's a second attack method that's used here, a tactic, in verses 4 and 5. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, notice, when cooperation didn't work, they turned to a new tactic. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. And by the way, the time frame on this occurred over a long period. You remember I had mentioned the people came back to Jerusalem about the year 536 BC. It wasn't until almost 100 years later that they finally got all of Jerusalem put back together. The houses, the walls, the temple was rebuilt. The temple, it took about 20 years to do. And the reason was because of this ongoing attack. And now they turn to the method of intimidation. Intimidation. The word means to terrify here. And the word discourage that you have in your Bible in verse 4 means to weaken the hands of. If we cannot get them to allow us to cooperate so we can dilute their message, then we're going to come on like gangbusters and we're going to intimidate them. Chuck Swindoll talks about being wary of those who have the gift of intimidation. Sometimes people just develop that personality. And they have a very forceful personality, and with such strength they come across that anybody else around them is afraid to say, well, I don't quite agree with that, or I think maybe we should go this way instead. And those who use this method, but intimidation is a huge tactic for thwarting the work of God. Intimidation occurs in our society against the church by the press, by the scientific world. Intimidation occurs by peer groups. I was talking with reading about a conversation that a columnist had with centenarians, people who had turned 100 years of age, and they were interviewing one lady who was 104 years old, and they asked her, what's the best thing about being 104 years of age? And she said, the best thing about being 104 years of age is that there's no peer pressure. Well, peer pressure is an intimidating factor for us. And students, you know, in school face peer pressure. If you try and stand for the truth of God or hold to moral standards that the Bible teaches, you know, and students can be saying, come on, everybody's doing this. Come on, it doesn't matter, you know, and that's old-fashioned. And these people were using intimidation. And here's the method they used in verse 5. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans. Counselors, advisors, who basically came in and told the Jews, that's a bad plan. Don't worry about rebuilding the temple here. It makes no sense to rebuild it here. And whatever they told them, it was a method of making it unpopular to rebuild. Intimidation. You know, nobody wants to go against the flow. Nobody wants to stand out like a sore thumb. Nobody wants to look like they're foolish doing something that is illogical. And in our society, opinion polls carry the day, don't they? You hear news reports, and they're based around opinion polls constantly. The polls are saying this, and the polls are saying that. And, you know, sometimes the polls are saying the right thing, but many times the polls are not saying the right thing. And that type of intimidation often is what thwarts the work of God. And that's what was being used here to stop the building of the temple that God said should take place. And they sought to discourage the people, and they made them afraid to go on by intimidating them. In early church history, there was a guy named John Chrysostom. He lived in the 300s. And in 398, he was appointed the patriarch of the church in Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul. He was zealous for the faith and sought. He was a powerful preacher of the Word of God. He was nicknamed the Golden Mouth, John Chrysostom. But he was, in proclaiming truthfully the Word of God, he antagonized the Empress Eudoxia, infuriated her, and she sent him into exile again. Let him come back out of exile a short time. He continued to proclaim the Word of God faithfully. She became infuriated again. And to this persecution, here was John Chrysostom's answer, his response. Classic. He said, "What can I fear? Will it be death? But you know that Christ is my life, and I shall gain by death. Will it be exile? But the whole earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Poverty I don't fear, riches I don't sigh for, and from death I do not shrink." Now, how do you intimidate somebody like that? I saw a sign for a sermon that's being given in one of our local communities this morning entitled, "The Man Who Kneels Before God Can Stand Before Any Man." We don't need to be intimidated when those around us, even opinion polls would say, the weight of evidence or whatever. And the Jews understood here clearly that God had called them to a task, yet the attack was by intimidation. There is another type of attack that begins in verse 6. And actually, verse 6 by itself gives a particular time frame in itself. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. It's the tactic of accusation. Now, this took place a number of years after the first part of chapter 4 here. The reign of Xerxes happened from about 485 to 465 BC. So this is about 60 years, 50 to 60 years after the first part of chapter 4. And notice, accusation is going on here. We're not told the specifics of the accusation. The word accusation here used means hostility. But God's people were under hostility again, accusation against the people in Judah and Jerusalem. But then in verse 7, he goes on and talks about a different period here, just about 20 years after that, in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now, let me mention here before I go too far, verse 6, that Xerxes, that's the same king you read about in the book of Ezra. That's King Ahasuerus that you read about in the book of Ezra. And even during his reign, there were those in Jerusalem who were seeking to stop the Jews from rebuilding Jerusalem and accusing them. But now a few years after that king, in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. Roland, you can be thankful I didn't have you read verse 7. These names here stand out, and we'll come back to them in a moment. But the letter was written in Aramaic script in the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. And then he goes on and names them in this letter. And I'll just read through verse 10, and then we'll talk about it. Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, together with the rest of their associates, judges and officials over the men from Tripolis, Persia, Erech, Babylon, Elamites of Susa, other people whom the great and honorable Ashurbanipal deported and settled in the city of Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. You say, what in the world does that mean? Let me just summarize what is happening here. There were people down in Jerusalem who had said, okay, it didn't work to intimidate, and we don't want the walls rebuilt to the city. We don't want the city of Jerusalem rebuilt. We don't want the Jews here. Notice, anti-Semitism. It was going on in that day also, 500 years before Christ. They did not want those Jews there in Jerusalem. So what their tactic was is to write a letter back to the present king of Persia. His name was Artaxerxes. And these people who would write back to him were people who were actually their lineage, their ancestors had come from Assyria, and they were some of those who had been resettled there in Palestine. And they are writing back now and saying, we don't want the Jews here, and they list who all is part of this petition, who is part of this letter. Now, when you look at these names, Bishlam, his name means in peace. Take a look at Tabeel. That name Tabeel means of God, or God is good. You go on to the name Rehum. The word means compassion. Now, these guys were anything but compassionate, anything but of God, godly. These guys were anything but peaceful. Yet this is what their name said, and they weren't living up to it. And they say, we're from all of these different places, and we're all coming together, and we've got some accusations against the Jews, King, and here we want you to listen to them. And then they go on and they list those accusations. Verse 11, this is a copy of the letter they sent to the king. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, of course, we're your servants, Artaxerxes, the men of Trans-Euphrates. Here's what they say. Verse 12, the king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They're restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. You'd say, well, doesn't the king already know that the Jews are doing this? Not necessarily. Cyrus, who had sent the Jews to do this, had lived 50 or 60 years, maybe 70 years before this. So this present king may not have been aware. So they say, okay, listen, the Jews are rebuilding. Verse 13, furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. In other words, if they make Jerusalem strong again, they're not going to pay you taxes. Kind of like the American colonies in the Revolutionary War days. If they get too strong, they're not going to pay taxes. Okay? Now, verse 14. Now, since we're under obligation to the palace, in other words, what verse 14 says there is, since it implies what we receive is salt, since we are under the salt from the palace, in other words, our salaries, that's a word that our modern day salary comes from, and worth your salt, that statement, they paid with salt at times in the ancient world. Since we are under your payment, under obligation to you, it's not proper for us to see the king dishonored. We're sending this message to inform the king. You see what they're saying? King, the reason we're even raising this issue about the Jews, the reason we don't want them there is basically because we don't want you dishonored. Boy, how deceptive are these guys? How deceptive? Verse 15. So a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors, and in these records you'll find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times. That's why this city was destroyed. You see, these Jews in Jerusalem, they're bad news. Get them out of here. Hey, does that sound familiar? Read anything about that in the papers recently? Heard anything on news reports about that recently? It's still going on just like that. You know, I do not defend everything that the modern state of Israel has done. And they have had their sins and their errors. And obviously the people, the Jewish people as a whole, have not received the Messiah. But if all of the Arab nations uniformly around Israel would admit or consent to Israel's right to exist, all fighting would stop. Israel would make whatever concessions there, land and treaties, if they could have a guarantee of peace. But those Arab nations are holding to the same view as these guys were 2,500 years ago. It's a troublesome city. It's a place of rebellion. Basically, these guys need to be stopped. And verse 16 goes on and says, we inform the king that if this city is built, if Jerusalem is restored and its walls are restored, these Jews do this, you guys are going to be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates, across the river from Assyria, down in Judah. You're not going to have any land. They're going to be all out from under your thumb. You're going to lose it all, king. So let us stop them. Notice the accusations that fly. Today, anti-Semitism is on the increase worldwide. After World War II and the Third Reich was defeated and Hitler's views of the Jews were defeated, anti-Semitism grew in Russia at a tremendous rate. Today, it's growing throughout the civilized world. There is anti-Semitism, just simple hatred of the Jews. Just simple hatred, and you'll see it on every front. And the Arab countries are the focus of it, a large focus of it, but you'll see it all over the place. We need to take great care and be very careful in coming against those whom God had called throughout history to be in that land. But accusations. Now there's one more tactic we want to address here briefly. In verse 17 gives us the response here. The king sent this reply to Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, the rest of their associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. Here's what he says. Greetings. The letter you sent has been read and translated in my presence, and I issued an order. A search was made. It was found that this city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Who he's talking about, those powerful kings, were guys like King David, King Solomon. In the days of David and Solomon, they weren't sending tribute up to Assyria or Egypt or anywhere else. They were strong enough. So he's saying, I've looked at the history and I've seen that this is true. So in verse 21, Artaxerxes writes, now issue an order to these men to stop work, so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests? They sent that letter back to the people, the insurgents there in Judah. In verse 23, as soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary and their associates, notice, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Legislation is a tactic of opposition to the work of God. Since the government outlawed prayer in schools, Christians have continued to pray in schools. We've just found ways to do it that do not implicate the school itself. And it just warms my heart every year to sit in the graduation ceremony at the Marquezan High School and understanding that legally the school cannot lead in any prayer or even take time for silent prayer. The classmates, the students who are graduating, can make their decision, and they every year open with the Lord's Prayer and invite others to join them in that. You see, legislation would seek to cause God's people to disobey God. And we're going to face more and more of that in the days ahead. And at what point do we disobey? What point do we obey governing authorities over us? Well, we obey as long as the governing authorities are not forcing us to sin. As long as they're not forcing us to disobey. Public prayer is not allowed. Okay, well, we'll pray privately then. We're not disobeying God by just praying privately. We are in a culture that abortion is a major issue. But the government is not yet forcing us to get abortions in our families as China did in their one child per family policy for many years. They're not yet at that point. But there comes a time where the word of God will clash with the legislation of man. And as the disciples said in the early chapters of Acts, at that point we must obey God rather than men. And in verse 24, we read the upshot of all of these tactics. Cooperation, intimidation, accusation, and now legislation. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Well, eventually the house of God was built, and eventually the walls of the city were built, because when it came to a standstill, God sent a couple of prophets, guys by the name of Haggai and Zechariah, to Jerusalem to say, how come my house is lying in ruins while you live in your paneled houses? Get to work. Build the house of God. And they got to work and completed the task God called them to. Count on it. If you are busy building for the kingdom of God, whether it's building in the body of Christ or building in your own family or building in your own life, building in your business, and you're building to the glory of God and for the kingdom of God, count on it. There will be opposition. And it will come in a variety of forms. What will you do? How will you answer it? God calls us to be faithful. He calls us to honor Him, for He is our Master. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for Your word, that Ezra's writing is so practical for us today, 2,500 years later. And it reminds us, Lord, You have called us to build for Your glory. Lord, and with Moses, we pray, Lord, establish the work of our hands. The work of our hands, Lord, establish it. Lord, help us build that which will last for Your glory. Help us build ways that honor You in our lives, in our families, in our communities, in our churches. Lord, help us to build that which is going to have an eternal impact. And may You be honored. And Lord, help us as we face obstacles and opposition to handle those with truth and with love, with grace, and yet to be faithful to you. Lord, give us wisdom. Fill us with your Spirit. And Lord, we gladly submit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.